Okay. Good evening, everyone. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here. At HMCC of Jakarta. And welcome to our Focus gathering. If you don't know what Focus is the name of our single adult ministry at our church. So at these Focus gatherings, we'll be going over topical sermons that are specifically relevant to your life stage. So last month, Pastor Andrew, he kicked off our Focus Gathering sermon series called Redeeming Relationships, and he talked about parents looking into God's Word. And today, we're going to look into God's Word again, and we're going to talk about spiritual family, meaning the relationships that we have in the church among believers of Jesus Christ. You know, as I've been talking with different people that are part of our church, maybe some people that have come just for, you know, the kind of newer, I know that many people think about our church. When they think of it, they think about the community. And they think about the friendships that they have in this community. But my question that I want to pose is, but are we just friends in a community? And that's church? Is that what we are? The Bible talks about us as something much more than just friends in a community. It says that we are brothers and sisters in Christ's family. And if we understand that, how does that truth change how we now interact and treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ's family? You know, do we just carry over what we know about friendships and community from the world into our relationships in the church, and that's what we do? Or does the fact that we are now brothers and sisters in Christ's family change how we treat one another inside this family? And that's what we're going to talk about today. So the one thing for today is we must treat one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ's family. We must treat one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ's family. By the way, are there sermon handouts that are available? Okay, so as I'm talking, there will be sermon handouts that will be passed out so you can follow along. So the passage we're going to turn to today, if you have your Bibles, is Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 and then 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, 1 through 8, 11 to 15. Since we're jumping right into chapter 2, let me give a little bit of context about this letter that Paul wrote to Titus. So sometime after Paul's imprisonment in Rome, that's the end of Acts, Paul went to the island of Crete with Titus. They shared the gospel there. They shared about Jesus Christ there, and there were many people that are beginning to put their faith in Christ. So they started establishing churches and planting them there. Paul, he then left Titus there in Crete to help establish those churches on a firm foundation of the truth and then help them to live as believers of Christ in an extremely secular culture. Crete had one of the worst reputations in the Roman world. Even one of their own people wrote this about them. It says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So that's what they thought of themselves. Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. It wasn't the best place. So Paul, he wrote this letter to Titus and to the churches there to give instruction on how to be the people of God in that culture. And at the time of writing this letter, there were a lot of false teachers that were arising in the church in Crete, and they were leading the people astray and being a bad witness to others about who Christ is and what it means to be his disciple. So Paul, he contrasts the lives of the false teachers and the pagan Cretans with how believers in Jesus Christ ought to act and interact with one another in order to be a good witness to others and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So specifically in Titus chapter 2, he speaks about how men and women in the church ought to interact with one another. So that's what we're going to talk about today. If you're not there yet, chapter 2 in Titus, we'll read 1 through 8 and then 11 through 15. Let's read the Word of God. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. It's the word of God. So we're going to look at this passage in three parts by asking three different questions. First question is, why should we care about how we treat one another? Verses 1 and 15. Second is, how should we treat one another? So if we care, what do we do? Verses 2 through 8. And then thirdly, what enables us to treat one another that way? Okay, now that I know that's what I ought to do, how do I do it? What's going to empower me to live that way? Verses 11 to 14. So the way that it's going to be framed is the first and third parts are going to be a bit shorter, and we're going to spend the majority of our time in the second part of this sermon. So we're going to jump right into it. So why should we care about how we treat one another? So do we treat each other well because that's the culture of our church? That's the HMCC way. We're just nice people, polite, friendly, so I just want to imitate what everyone else is doing, and that's why I'm nice and I'm kind, and that's how we treat one another here in our church. Is that how we do it? Is that why we do it? Do we treat each other well so that people will think that we're good people? You know, I think I'm a good person, I'm friendly, I'm nice, so I want other people to think that, so I'm friendly and I'm nice, and that's just my demeanor. Is that why we treat one another well? You know, at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul gives us the reason for why we should care about how we treat one another. First is because it reflects what we believe. It reflects what we believe. Verse 1 says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Right after this verse, the next 14 verses, Paul goes into detail about how we should treat one another. And all that stems from this first verse, verse 1, how we treat one another accords with sound doctrine, meaning that it matches and shows what we really believe. Sound, when it says sound doctrine, sound can also mean healthy, which gives the idea that doctrine has to be formed with a holistic and intertwined understanding of the whole body of Scripture. Just like a physical body is intricately functioning together to be healthy. Let me describe this. If our bodies don't have enough nutrients, then we won't be healthy. In the same way, if we don't understand all of Scripture, you know, we cut out fruits and vegetables, if we only choose to read certain verses and books that we like in the Bible and we leave out others, then our doctrine is not going to be healthy. It's not going to be sound. If our bodies don't function in coordination with all the body parts, then we won't be healthy. We'd be tripping over ourselves and hurting ourselves if our body just doesn't work together and function healthily in that manner. So in the same way, if we don't connect all of Scripture together to see how the whole of Scripture makes sense, and we start thinking that the Old Testament God is a different God, the New Testament God is another God, and we don't understand how it all connects together in Christ Jesus, then our doctrine is not healthy. It's not sound. Jesus said that all of Scripture points to him, and it's about him. So if we ever read Scripture and we don't see how it points to Jesus, then we don't understand that passage correctly. Let me repeat that. If we ever read Scripture and we don't see how it points to Jesus, then we don't understand that passage correctly. And our doctrine is not healthy. It's not sound. When you're in Bible study, when you're in life group, if you ever walk away with, oh, I just got to be a better person and I can do it myself, and with this community's help, I can willpower it enough and I can be a better person, then you don't understand what the Scripture is saying. It's not pointing to what you need to do. It's pointing to what Christ has already done. And that motivates and enables you to change. Points to Christ. If you don't see it in light of Christ, it's unhealthy, unsound doctrine. Therefore, in order to have sound or healthy doctrine, we must understand all of Scripture, and we must connect all of Scripture to Christ. But the false teachers in Crete, they didn't have sound doctrine. And that points to another reason for why we should care about how we treat one another, is because it reflects what people will believe about Christ. In verse In the verse right before chapter 2, Paul describes the false teachers this way. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They profess to know God, or they say they're followers of God, but they deny him by their works, or their behavior shows that they aren't really following him. And there are two problems here. The first we've already talked about. First, these false teachers do not have sound faith. Otherwise, it would have shown through the way that they lived. So that's the first problem. They have faulty, at best, distorted faith. That's the best option. Or they had false faith. It's completely wrong at worst. Second is other people will see these false teachers as representative of what or who they profess to believe. So when they see that these false teachers are detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work, they equate that with the Christian faith and Christ himself. And so when they see their lives, they think that Christianity or Christ is detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And those are huge problems. Paul cares deeply for followers of Christ to have genuine faith rooted in sound doctrine. And he's passionate about the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. So in the last verse of chapter 2, after describing how we ought to treat one another, in verse 15 he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Listen to that. Declare, exhort, rebuke, all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul is using very serious, no-nonsense kind of language here. Because this is a very big deal. How we treat one another is a very big deal. So for us, we should care deeply about how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ's family. Because it's going to reveal to us whether what we believe is really sound doctrine, or if it's faulty or even false. And it's going to reveal to others whether Christ is someone that they'd like to get to know and experience. Or in short, how we treat one another ultimately reflects what we believe and what people will believe about Jesus Christ. And that's why we should care about how we treat one another. It's not because that's the culture of HMCC and that's what we do. No. It's not because we want to be good people or we want to think of ourselves as good people. No. And if we understand the sound doctrine, we know that we're not good people. But it's ultimately because God's word is emphatic about it. It takes it to a very big deal. And as believers of Jesus Christ, all of our lives should be governed by the word of God. We must live according to sound doctrine, according to God's word. Now, how should we treat one another? How should we treat one another? This question is actually a bit loaded. It's more complicated than you might think. It's not as simple as treat everyone equally or treat them as you would like to be treated. It doesn't work that simply. How we treat one another should be according to sound doctrine. And we believe that when God made man and woman, he made them with equal dignity, but he designed them to be complementary. In one sense, that's how God made us in his image. Just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in dignity and complementary in roles, so he made men and women to be equal in dignity, complementary in roles. Now, I can talk more about that another time. But right now, we just need to know that God created men to be uniquely men and women to be uniquely women. And I'm not just talking about gender. I'm talking about even their character, their roles. And so to treat one another according to sound doctrine means that we first need to know what biblical manhood and womanhood is. And then we ought to treat one another in ways that encourage that in each other. So first, the vision for biblical manhood and womanhood. We'll talk about biblical manhood first. Verse 2 says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Another way of saying sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled is respectable in character. Sober-minded literally means sober or temperate. So they're temperate in their actions and habits. They're not so extreme and binge, and they just do whatever their feelings tell them to do. Dignified means worthy of respect. So they carry themselves in such a way where people respect them. But I think the biggest area of being respectable in character is that last one, self-control. And that's not just my idea, but that's Paul's idea. Because in verse 6, it says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So when speaking about the younger men, he only brings up one character trait. All older men, younger women, long list. Younger men, one thing, self-control. And it's a repeat. It's not anything new. It's a repeat from what he said about older men. And the reason I think Paul does this is because if a man is not self-controlled, then there's no way he can be temperate in his actions and no way that he's worthy of respect. If a man doesn't have the self-control to choose to complete his work or care for a person rather than indulging his own distractions and desires, that is not a man who is respectable in character. If a man doesn't have the self-control to regulate his emotions and he's easily angered, or he doesn't have the self-control to hold back on hurtful words, that is not a man who is respectable in character. If a man doesn't have self-control to say no to drugs, alcohol, and illicit sex, that is not a man who is respectable in character. And going back to Paul's list in verse 2, another way of saying sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness is mature in the faith. Sound in faith means that he is sound in doctrine. We talked about that. He seeks to understand the whole Bible and connects all of it to Christ. He's sound in his doctrine. Sound in love means that he doesn't just understand and connect the Bible to Christ, but he actually expresses it through love, through service to others in the way that he lives. Sound in steadfastness means that he doesn't just do that for a week when he's on a spiritual high. He doesn't just do it for a month or when he was in university, but he perseveres in faith and love through the ups and downs of life, in single adult life, in working life, when things change, in married life, things change, in kids, things change, in empty nest, in senior citizen life, through the test of time, through the ups and downs, in every change and transition in life, he's steadfast in his faith and his love until he sees Jesus Christ face to face. That is a man who is mature in the faith. And let me just say one thing. Don't get fooled by just if someone has sound doctrine. Just because someone has sound doctrine doesn't mean they're mature in the faith. They might know the right things, but they don't do the right things. They might know the right things and do the right things for a season, but they don't do it their whole lives. Find men who are tested over time, that they hold true to the word of God. They uphold it. They live it through the ups and downs. You see their lives, and they stay true to God's word. That is a man who is mature in the faith, and that is a man you should get to know. And this vision for biblical manhood of being respectable in character and mature in the faith, it directly contrasts with the character and faith of the false teachers. You know, that was the whole occasion of Paul, or one of the problems he was dealing with in writing this letter, and he's saying, be this kind of man. Don't be that kind of man who causes so many problems in the church, who causing so many people to be led astray. Be this kind of man. So that's for men. Now for biblical womanhood. Verses 3 to 5 say, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. All these characteristics, I think, can be summed up in the first of each list, to be reverent in behavior and to love their husbands and children. Paul, he qualified to be reverent in behavior to mean not slandering or being trustworthy with their words, and not being slaves to much wine or being temperate in their actions and habits. In this sense, this is very similar to the aspects of being respectable in character that we talked about for the men, except Paul uses language and examples that may have resonated more with the Cretan woman of that time. He's saying the same thing, respectable in character, reverent in behavior, but he's saying it in ways that they can resonate with and what they're going through in their time. So first, to be reverent in behavior, and second, to love their husbands and children. In the original language, there's a double emphasis on the word love. It literally says to love their husband and love their children. So the emphasis is on the love aspect. There are character qualities in this as well, self-controlled, pure, kind, which also can fit under reverent in behavior. But now Paul is applying these character traits to the home and family, where those character qualities are going to be tested the most. Working at home does not mean that women cannot work outside the home. Don't get this wrong. But if a woman is married and has children, she is to love her husband and love her children and not neglect them. The home is not her exclusive calling, but it is one of her primary callings. Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, this is a woman's Bible teacher and author. She talks about this aspect of a woman's calling like this. Creating a home is not about checking tasks off a list or about filling a house with material possessions. It is ultimately about people. It's about creating a warm, nurturing, orderly, stable place that promotes well-being and fosters physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual growth. It's about welcoming others in, ministering to the soul and community. It's about cultivating relationships. Creating a home is providing a cover where family and friends can retreat and be sheltered from the cold, cruel world outside, where they can rest, recharge, flourish. Why go to all this trouble to create a home? Because in doing so, we give of ourselves. And in giving, we nurture others and facilitate their growth. I hope even as you read this, you don't have the wrong idea of what it means to be working at home. It's about people. It's about giving of yourself for the benefit of others. And I hope that brings to mind Christ. Isn't that what Christ did for us? He emptied himself so that we may grow, know him, grow in intimacy with him, ultimately be with him. Also, part of loving their husband and loving their children is also being submissive to their own husbands. And I know that this does not sit well with most women today. And I think part of the reason is that most of us have just not seen healthy models of leadership and submission in the household. So we may not really know what it looks like to have this biblical trait. So I want to point us again to Jesus Christ, who I think perfectly exemplifies submission. In Philippians 2, it says that Jesus humbled himself and submitted himself to the Father in order to save us. And because he submitted to his Father, it then says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So Christ's submission was not a sign of his inferiority, but a sign of his greatness and his glory. His submission was also his choice. It was not something that was demanded. So in the same way, biblical submission in the context of the home does not lower the dignity, the value, or the equality of a woman. And it is always chosen by the wife. It's never forced by the husband. But right now, I know that not many of us are married here. So what does this have to do with you now as a single woman? Again, this is what Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth says about it. We believe the Lord created women with an inclination to respond positively to being led. It's an attitude that respects others and gladly foregoes personal desires and preferences to honor God-ordained authority. This stands in marked contrast to how an ungodly woman responds to leadership. Proverbs 7 describes a foolish woman as wayward. The Hebrew word for wayward means to be stubborn and rebellious. It reflects a defiant, self-willed, stubborn, nobody-tells-me-what-to-do frame of mind. Whether married or single, a submissive woman affirms and encourages godly qualities and initiative in men by being responsive rather than resistant in her interactions with them. So how do you respond to leadership right now as a single woman, especially male leadership? Do you respond defiantly and stubbornly with a nobody tells me what to do kind of mindset? Or are you able to affirm and encourage godly qualities and initiative in men by being responsive rather than resistant? Even when male leadership is lacking, are you able to encourage and support men to lead? Or do you criticize and crush them when they try? Leading is very difficult. Submission is very difficult. They're both really difficult. And Christ did them perfectly. One is not better than the other. They're both really hard. And we want to create an environment where we help each other grow in these Christ-like qualities of biblical manhood and womanhood, where we don't try to fight for it, but we fight for one another to help grow these biblical qualities. You know, just as a disclaimer, this does not mean that women never lead. I personally think my wife has great leadership qualities, and she exercises them in many contexts within our church and within her workplace, and I encourage her and I support that. However, God ordained that men should take up the role of leadership in the family and in the church. That's not to say that men are better or more valuable any more than it's to say that when Jesus submitted to his Father, that he was any less than God. He wasn't. But it was to affirm, it's to affirm the roles God has given uniquely to men and uniquely to women. To affirm that, to receive it, to strengthen each other in those roles. So with that framework for biblical manhood and womanhood, how should we treat one another in ways that encourage that in each other? That gets into the training for biblical manhood and womanhood. You know, when I used to wrestle, I was constantly training. I know it doesn't look like I used to wrestle, but I used to wrestle. And that's me at the state competition there. You know, when it was wrestling season, I was training 3 hours a day, 6 days a week. And when it was the off season, I didn't stop training. I went to wrestling camp for intensive training with Olympic medalist wrestlers. I competed with Team Maryland, that was my home state, for my state. I represented my state, and I trained with the best wrestlers in my state, and I competed in national competitions. Basically, training was year-round. It never stopped. It was year-round with other people who were also training. And we constantly got better together. And that's what training requires to grow as biblical men and women. We're never out of season. It wasn't just when I was in university. It wasn't just right now at the beginning of the year when there's the congregational retreat and that's my season. And then when it's not the retreat, I'm out of season. No, there's no out of season for training. And we're constantly helping one another grow together. Training's not happening in isolation. The best training is when you train with one another. And I see three aspects of training here in Titus 2 for both biblical manhood and womanhood. It's verbal, it's visual, and it's testimonial, meaning that it testifies to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So first, it's verbal. Look at verses 3 and 7. It says, at the latter end, the bolded part, they are to teach what is good. That's for the women. And then for the men, Paul wrote to Titus, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So training includes verbal instruction. Women must teach other women what it means to be a woman, biblically. And men must teach other men what it means to be a man, biblically. If we don't instruct one another in sound doctrine about what it means to be a man and woman, then there are plenty of false teachers in the world that will distort what true manhood and true womanhood are. Movies, music, social media, and culture as a whole have endless distortions of what it means to be a man and woman. We have to teach this. If we don't teach it, nobody's going to know in the church. And they're going to look like just all like all the men and women that you see out in the world. And they're following the guides, the false teachers of our culture. Focusing on verse 7, we see that our teaching should show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. This deals with our motive, our manner, and our message. Integrity means uncorrupted, so it deals with the motive of our hearts and our teaching. We might be teaching the right doctrine, the right stuff from the Bible, but still sinning in our hearts. Where maybe we want to teach because we want people's approval, or we want them to respect us and think of us as a good person or a smart person or a wise person. That's not with integrity. We do it because we love Jesus and we love this person. We teach them. Second is dignity. It deals with the manner of our teaching. It must be worthy of respect. That means that I'm not teaching in a condescending, demeaning way, like, why don't you know this? Let me just tell you. But in a way that's respectable and respectful. Sound speech deals with the message of our teaching. It must be sound doctrine. That means that it must be from a developing understanding of all of Scripture and connecting all of it to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we'd be teaching a distorted message. It would not be sound speech. You know, sometimes I hear when there's that time of sharing and with one another in Bible study, that oftentimes you just share stuff that's kind of out there, you know? But it's got to be rooted in God's Word. You know, it's not just, I saw this sunrise, and then, you know, I just realized that all of life is about know, sunrises. I don't know. That might sound really good. Culture might think that's so insightful. You know, that's something I just never thought about, man. But that's not according to sound doctrine. When we talk with one another and we're teaching one another, you know, they open about their struggles. They're going through a hard time. Don't give them cultural worldly wisdom. Don't say, you know, I went through something like that, and just ignore them. Forget it. You know, that happens. That's the way you deal with it. They did that to you. Now you do this to them. And oftentimes, how much of the advice and the teaching that we give is not sound doctrine. It's a distorted message, and we become false teachers in that sense. Everything we teach and we advise one another ought to be rooted in Scripture, not just your experience, not just something that you heard from some other person in the world, not even something that you heard from me. It should be rooted in Scripture. Training for biblical manhood and womanhood is not just verbal, but it's also visual. Verses 9 and 7 say, "And so train the young woman." Verse 7, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." So training the young woman to love their husbands and love their children was not just telling them, love your husband, love your children, and that's it. But it was modeled by the older women in their families. They saw it. And for the young men, Paul wrote to Titus to show himself in all respects to be a model of good works. Training includes visual examples and modeling. Learning to be biblical men and women is both taught and caught. In fact, it's only taught. If it's only taught but not caught, you know what that is? Hypocrisy. And that was a pattern of the Pharisees that Jesus often rebuked. It has to be both taught and caught, not just do what I say, not what I do. Do what I say and do, for it's biblical, and it'll lead to life. A few years ago, Pastor Min, he was a speaker at our congregational retreat. He was here sharing with the leaders in our church. And the one thing that he said that really stuck out to me, even to this day, was live it, then preach it. Live it, then preach it. Essentially, model sound doctrine first, and then preach sound doctrine. That way, what you preach is what you're living. It's who you are. So when you preach it, it's not something foreign. It's like, I don't know what you're talking about because I've never seen this before. But it's something that they've already seen in your life. And you preaching it only puts vocabulary and reasoning to what they've seen in your life already. And this is not just in Sunday celebration or life group or other aspects of church life, but it says in all respects, meaning in our private times, in our family, in our workplace, in our interactions with strangers and friends, bosses, the homeless, when we're upset and frustrated, when we're discouraged and disappointed. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. We should seek men and women who model biblical manhood and womanhood, so that we can learn from them. And we ourselves should strive to be biblical men and women that others can model and emulate. And ultimately, training for biblical manhood and womanhood is testimonial. By striving to be biblical men and women, it testifies to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at the latter parts of verses 5 and 8. It says that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. When others see our progress as biblical men and women who are more and more representative of the image of God, we look more like Jesus. It points to Jesus, the perfect image of the invisible God. And that has the complete opposite effect of what the false teachers were doing. They were defaming the name of Jesus. But as we evidence sound doctrine by becoming biblical men and women in the way that we treat one another, we uplift the name of Jesus and we glorify him all the more. It's testimonial when we live this out. Now, the vision and training of biblical manhood and womanhood, it has mostly to do with how men should treat other men and how women should treat other women. But from those principles, I want to draw out some implications for the opposite gender. First is build family-like friendships with one another. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, we become part of a local church, we also inherit this spiritual family. And we inherit these spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ that we need to learn how to relate with. But think about that aspect of family, that metaphor of family. As a brother relating to a sister, or sister relating to a brother, like any good sibling, you would want the best for them, and you would want to help them in things that they don't know too much about, and you know about. So you help them. So help them grow spiritually in the context of biblical community. Talk in groups about what you're learning in God's word. Talk in groups about what you're going through, and help one another connect sound doctrine to different aspects of life. That's why we do life group the way that we do it. We're not always splitting up, okay, guys over here and girls over here, and you don't interact. No, we have guys and girls interact because we want people to learn how to have healthy, family-like relationships with one another in Jesus Christ's family. And we want to help one another to grow spiritually in the context of biblical community. So we have to keep that metaphor in mind, family-like friendships with one another. Second, maintain healthy boundaries with one another. If we're brothers and sisters in the family of Christ, then we ought to view one another with all purity. All purity. That means that when you come to life group, you should be going there because you want to grow in your relationship with Christ. Not to scout out potential spouses and start targeting prospective partners. You know, for the men that do that, that's not being respectable in character or mature in faith. That's being manipulative for your own selfish gain. That's not respectable. That's not being a biblical man. And it often causes collateral damage to different sisters and to the entire community. I've seen it. I deal with the collateral damage. If people wanted to go to a place to get checked out and targeted, they could go to the club or they could go to a matchmaking event. But people come to the church to feel safe and accepted and loved among their brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not just in person, but I know that people like to matchmake, suggest potential partners, and make inappropriate comments about each other in group chats. I know there are WhatsApp chats where it's just so unedifying, and you dishonor one another in that chat. And even though people may not say that in the group, people have talked to me about it. I deal with the collateral damage. But it's not because I deal with it. You should be convicted because God's word says we ought to honor one another. People have talked to me and they've been stumbled by it. They're saying, this is the church. This is what your church is about. You know, I love the community, but not when it's like this. You know, they look at the people, you know, they seem okay in one setting, but then when they really open up, they're actually really immature. You know, there's no one in here that I actually want to be like. When I see the way that they treat one another, I just don't find anything respectable about it. So I think I'm going to leave the church and I'm going to find somewhere else. You know, we're supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ that protect and care for one another. But when we treat one another like the rest of the world treats each other, people look in and they just see friends in a community like they've seen in every other context in society. But God has called us to be so much more than that. He's called us to be brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ's family. Do not dishonor one another in that way. And more specifically, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must maintain healthy boundaries with one another. Now, I typically talk about healthy boundaries in three things: frequency, privacy, and content. Frequency is in terms of creating more extra context of interaction outside the everyday context that you already have with that person. And that begins to communicate when you're going out of your way to show special attention. It says, I like you. And if that's not what you mean to communicate, or if you want to communicate that, but you're not ready to commit to that person, then be cautious about frequency. Privacy, it could be in terms of locational privacy, like being alone in the car with that person or in that person's house by yourselves. It could also be in terms of messaging privacy, like extensive private personal WhatsApp messages that nobody else reads late into the night. Or it could be physical privacy in terms of touch and contact that enters into that person's personal private space, like tickling or laying your head on their shoulder. Maybe you're just in the car next to each other and you just kind of do that. You know, privacy deals with the fact that private settings are always more intimate settings. and they're always more tempty settings. Content is sharing very personal things with just one person of the opposite gender. Things like past relationships or sexual sin or personal wounds from the past. It begins to create a sense of intimacy with that person because you're vulnerable in such a way where it's directed towards one person. You know, your main confidant, the main person that you share with, should not be someone of the opposite gender. But it should be someone of the same gender who is growing as a biblical man or woman that knows you and can walk with you through whatever you're going through. You know, I know that there may be a time where you do want to express interest in someone that you're ready to commit to, but that should not be your regular pattern of interaction with brothers and sisters here. If you do that, that should be pretty rare, hopefully once. If you want to learn more about how to go about that, we'll be having a Before You Ask seminar in April that you can sign up for to learn about principles for that. Third thing is use your words to encourage one another. I'm sure that many of us have been hurt by words before. Maybe even those who are closest to us, like family. And in the family of God, it's no different. We need to be really careful about how we use our words. Proverbs 12:18 says this, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Now, be careful about being overly critical. Sisters, rather than having a mentality of catching the brothers doing something wrong, have one where you're trying to catch them doing something right and acknowledge it when you see them stepping up. You know, don't say things like, "What's wrong with you? You always do this. You never do that." But say, "Wow, thanks for helping me with that. I really appreciate that." Or, "Wow, I see that you've grown a lot in this past year." You know how uplifting that is for many? When they're striving to grow as men and you see that and you're acknowledging that. Also, be careful of cutting down your brother or sister in jokes. You know, we justify so much of our sin with, "I was only joking, haha," you know, rather than owning up to our own sin, especially if someone says something to us about it. Like, we say, "Oh, whoa, stop being so serious. I was just joking." And we don't even take the fact that we hurt them seriously. Instead of owning up to that sin and apologizing and resolving not to repeat hurting that person in that way again, many of us continue to hurt people with our words again and again and again and again, and we just say we're just joking. Is it possible to joke without belittling someone? I think it is. I laugh a lot. I like to laugh. I used to love, never mind, I'm not going to go there, but I love to laugh, you know, and I don't think we need to do it at the cost of other people's dignity. And not just doing that in public, but also beware of belittling people in private to others. There's a big difference between sharing a difficult situation you have with someone because you're seeking guidance and help versus just talking badly about someone because you are just gossiping. You know, what benefit is it for you or anyone to tell someone else how another person just can't do anything right and how that person is ranked number 5 on your perspectives list, or how you're interested, or how you think that person is just so irresponsible? Are you seeking to be helped and to help that person? If you're not, then that's gossip. I don't care how you spin it, that's gossip. You're not seeking help. You're not seeking to help that person. Why are you saying it then? It's gossip. Don't be a slanderer. Be an encourager. Use your words to encourage one another. 4, empower one another to become biblical men and women. For the sisters, help the brothers take initiative to lead and to take responsibility. You know, don't always cover their responsibilities and take away their opportunities to learn how to accept responsibility for themselves and to grow in their character. Otherwise, they'll never be empowered to become biblical men if it's just they keep dropping the ball and it's just, "Don't worry about it. I got 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 it. Okay, I got it." Then they never learn. You're going to have a tough conversation with them. You know, and that's part of being their sister. I hope as a sister, you would care for your brother, not just to watch them continue in that track, but you say something. You don't belittle them, but you say something to them. For the brothers, the best way to help your sisters to grow in biblical womanhood is to grow in biblical manhood. If you're not self-controlled or worthy of respect, if you're consistently making excuses or avoiding responsibility, if you're shallow in your understanding of the word and applying even less of that into your life, then no one will want to follow you. No one should follow you. Now, for women to grow in biblical womanhood, they need to see healthy models of biblical men who they'd want to follow. 5, connect one another to godly mentors. Brothers, encourage sisters to build good friendships with godly sisters, and sisters, encourage brothers to build good friendships with godly brothers. Sometimes women say, you know, I don't have any girlfriends because it's just easier to talk with guys. And guys say the same thing. I don't have that many guy friends, but there's just so much easier to talk with girls. You know, sisters, when a guy does that to you and they start pouring their heart to you, you know, you can listen. But if it becomes too much, or if it gets too deep, you can just say this. There's this great brother that I know that I think you should really talk to, because I know he'd be able to walk you through this. And he's a guy that I really respect and admire, and I think you could really learn a lot from him. You know, connect them to other brothers that you respect. And brothers, you should do the same in connecting sisters to other godly sisters and encourage each other to pursue those kinds of relationships. Okay, now the last question. What enables us to treat one another that way? Paul doesn't just leave us with why we should care about how we treat one another and how we treat one another, but he leaves us with the empowerment to actually treat one another that way. He first mentions the past appearing of Christ. He mentions it as grace. In verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God is Jesus Christ. He appeared, or he came into the world, lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live, then died for our sins. And by doing that, he brought salvation to all people, all those who would believe in him. But the interesting thing is Paul doesn't just stop there. But I think for many of us, that's where we stop. We say, oh yeah, the grace of God had saved us from the wrath of God, and now we don't experience the punishment that we deserve. And if we were to die today, that I know that my sins are forgiven, my faith is in Jesus Christ, and I'll be with God in heaven. And many of us stop there, and we think that's the whole gospel, but there's still so much more that Christ has done for us and is appearing. Verse 12 says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Jesus Christ, the grace of God personified, did not just appear in this world, die on the cross, resurrect, just to save us in terms of forgiveness. But he also now trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to say yes to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Right now, he's training us, working in us. So the training we undergo is not just with our brothers and sisters, but it's also with Christ himself. He in the present age is training us. And how does he do it? One, he says he's with us always to the very end of the age. He is with us. 1 Timothy 4:6, it says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Jesus Christ trains us by his word. That's why he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, in John 15. And that's the whole emphasis, the whole backdrop to this passage is sound doctrine. God's word motivates and enables us to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ's family. So when we devote ourselves to being trained by God's word, Christ himself speaks to us and he empowers us to become the kinds of biblical men and women that he designed us to be and that he died for us to be. It's a big deal for him. He went to the cross to make you the kinds of biblical men and women you ought to be. And it's not just the past experience of Christ that enables us to treat one another in this kind of way, but it's also the future appearing of Christ. It calls it glory. Verse 13 to 14 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great and God and of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The grace of God trains us towards godliness as we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That means Jesus will continue to grow us to become more and more like himself, and he'll continue to purify us into the people he designed us to be, who are zealous for good works, becoming like him, treating each other in that kind of way, until he comes back in his glory and brings us into his full glory. Let me say it differently. We have the enablement of both the past and the future appearings of Christ. That means as we're walking through life, if we look behind us, we see the grace of God. We see him on the cross. It's strengthening us. It's enabling us to grow and help others grow as biblical men and women. And when we're struggling, and we don't just look behind and see the grace of God, we look forward. We see the glory of God that's awaiting us and motivating us to continue to grow and help others to grow in biblical manhood and womanhood. Grace behind us, glory in front of us. And in the present, Jesus is training and purifying us. He's enabling us and his people to treat one another as brothers and sisters in his family. And if you fall, grace behind you. And he picks you back up again. You move forward, you're moving closer to glory. Either way, you're becoming more and more like him. You're learning to represent him more as his image, as the family of God, as the image of God. And we look more like the family that he died for us to be as brothers and sisters. That's the kind of spiritual family that we ought to be. So the one thing, once again, is we must treat one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ's family. We must treat one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ's family. The life application we're going to do here is we're going to discuss the following questions in our life group semi-permanent huddle groups. I know that both life groups, you guys have that semi-permanent huddle groups. If you're not sure what huddle group you're in, maybe this is your first time, just look for one of the life group leaders and they'll make sure that they'll put you in a group. It's Ressa, Tina, Jenny, Santi, Vega, Sarah, Corey, Brahm. So look for one of those people and they'll let you know where to go. First question to discuss there is, was there anything that surprised you about why you should care about how we treat one another and how we should treat one another, or what or who enables us to treat one another that way? Second is, how can you personally train to grow in biblical manhood and womanhood? And how can you train one another to grow in biblical manhood and womanhood? That's men to men, women to women. And thirdly, how can you better treat the opposite gender to help them grow in biblical manhood and womanhood? Let me just pray for us, and then we'll break into those groups and we'll discuss for a while until you hear the music, and then we come back together and we'll close out all together afterwards. Let me just pray for us before we get into our semi-permanent huddle groups. God, we thank you for your appearing, that you came and you gave us your grace that enables us to be the kind of men and women that you designed us to be. God, I pray that we would not settle for anything less than what you designed us to be. We would not follow the wisdom of this world, the false teachers of this world. I pray that we would not be deceived, but you would help us to hold true to sound doctrine, to your word. May we abide in you in that way, and may that strengthen us in your grace to lead us to become the men and women that you want us to be. And as we look forward, I pray that you would help us to see your glory, that even though it's so difficult in our present, we know that you're with us and there is glory to come. God, our hope is not in this world, but we continue to grow and progress as men and women that you designed us to be through the difficulty, through the suffering, through the trials, until we come fully into your glory. We get glimpses of it now, and we await it as you come back. And God, I pray that we would be more than just friends in a community here in this church. But God, I pray that we would be the brothers and sisters in your family, and that we would look different than the rest of this world. We would not bring in false teaching from outside of your word to guide us, but we look into your word, and may that guide us. May we be submitted to your word. You take it so personally and seriously. God, we never just joke around about and make excuses for our immaturity and how we treat one another. But Lord, I pray that when we joke, we would honor one another and laugh. When we cry, we'll cry together and honor one another when we cry. When we just do life together, that we would honor one another as your family, as brothers and sisters to one another. Help us to grow in that kind of way. Help us to grow as your spiritual family, that you may receive all the honor, all the glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.